Will you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 25? Exodus 25 and verse 10 again. We are looking at the ark and the mercy seat. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, or as we call it today, acacia wood. We've seen that this wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. We saw that from Isaiah 53:2, the tree growing up. He grew up before him as a tender sapling. And this is a tree in the desert, for it's a root out of a dry ground. The acacia tree is the only timber-bearing tree that grows in the desert. Some people worry about the size of these boards here. They say that took some very large trees. How would you find trees that size out in a desert? But I have a copy of material I copied from a book by Dr. Tristram, who went over to study the natural vegetation, the flora and so forth of the Holy Land. And if you'd like to read it, I'll lend it to you. And he describes the forest of acacia trees as he saw them. He spent months there just studying all this. And he said that he saw the acacia trees growing especially in old dried up riverbeds. No water flowing anymore there, but old dried up riverbeds. And then he said along the Dead Sea he saw forest of acacia trees, and that some of them you could cut boards from it 3 to 4 feet in diameter. I don't know why he said diameter. I thought he would say width. I'm just wondering if he means that it would be in every direction, like a cube, to say diameter, or circle. A diameter usually has to do with a circle, doesn't it? But anyway, you can tell from that those trees were well able to produce these boards. But why does God use this wood to speak of the humanity of Christ? First of all, because of what we've seen. It's the only timber-bearing tree that grows in the desert. And he is the only man that ever walked this earth that truly, of his own very being, brought forth fruit to God. The one man who could say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." In the Septuagint translation, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek, from which our Lord quotes whenever he quotes the Old Testament, and the disciples in their quotations, which we have recorded in our New Testament, are from the Septuagint translation in all 350 quotations. Well, in that translation, where you have this word shittim, it reads incorruptible. They shall make an ark of incorruptible wood. You see, this acacia wood is of such a nature that you can put it under water and leave it there for months. And when you take it out, it is not worm-eaten or decayed as any other wood might be. It's well described here as incorruptible wood. So it's speaking of the humanity of our Lord, and again the type is guarding us against any error. It's preserving the truth of that holy humanity. You know, I often ask myself, why did Gabriel call my Lord a thing? He told Mary, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." And I figured the Greek would surely clear that up for me. So I looked it up in the Greek, and it said, that holy thing. It's neuter. And for a long time I couldn't understand why, but I think I understand why now. And that is, I believe that Gabriel is speaking of his flesh, his humanity, and he's saying even his flesh is holy. Therefore, he says, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. The Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not come in sinful flesh. He took on our nature, but he did not take on our fallen nature. He was that holy thing. And we'll see more of that when we get to those fine linen curtains as to his holy humanity. But just think a moment. Doesn't it really just dumbfound you to think of the mighty God laying aside that form of deity, not deity, not laying aside his deity, but the form of it, the manifestation of it, and veiling that, and coming down to this earth and taking on human nature. Isn't it utterly amazing? I want to fall on my face every time I read John 1, verse 14. And the Word, and he's told us who the Word is, it's Christ, but it's Christ as very God. In the beginning was the Word, he says in verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh. Imagine it. That saying, God became a man. It's just almost unbelievable, isn't it? And that's one more reason for which we love him and we fall at his feet. One who was so great, who was so high, became so small, came so low as to become one of his own creatures. If you were to see ants in trouble and you decided you want to help them out, so you became an ant, you wouldn't be stooping one quintillion, and I'd say a bigger number if I could think of it, of the stoop of our Lord Jesus when he who was the Word, God Almighty, became a man. And you know the wonder of it is, he's still a man. When I get to glory, I have an idea, when I see the Father, I'm going to see some kind of a glory. Now, this is just personal. Don't fall out with me about this if you don't agree with me. I just think I'll see a glory of some kind. But when I see the Lord Jesus, I'm going to see a man, a real man. And I believe I'll see the wounds in his hands and his feet again. And if he'll let me, I want to kiss those pierced feet. He's a man forever. That same body came out of that tomb. And yet he said, "Handle me and see. Does a ghost have flesh and bones as you see me have?" He rose in the same body in which he died. Yes, it was a body that could pass through doors and a body that went straight up to heaven, but it was still flesh and bones. And he ate before them, and he ate repeatedly before them after his resurrection. And you know, I'm glad that I'm not going to be a ghost in eternity. I'm glad I'm not going to be an angel, thank God, flapping a pair of wings. No, I'm going to be a man in heaven. We are going to have this body in heaven. The scriptures constantly are telling us we're going to have our body back. Yes, it's going to be changed, but it's going to be that same body. The scripture says it, the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What's the resurrection about? If it's not that I'm going to get this body back if I've died, and if not, this body is going to be changed and it's going to heaven. Who shall change this body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body? I'm still going to be a man in eternity. I'll have this body. I think we're going to get two real surprises when we get into glory. One is how much we are still the person we used to be. And the other is how much we ain't the person we used to be. Because we're going to be different. This body will never be sick again. This body will never endure the suffering that I hear that our brother suffered. This body will never die. We will never sin again. We'll never have an evil thought. We'll be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him, inwardly and outwardly. You see, if my body is not redeemed, Satan will have gotten a partial victory over God. And God's not going to have it. And so Romans 8 says, we wait the adoption. We wait the sonship, to wit, or in other words, the redemption of our body. Our body is going to be redeemed, and we're going to have our body in eternity. The Lord Jesus became a man, and he's a man forever. He's the head of a new human race, the head of glorified humanity. Praise God. Now, Exodus 25, verse 11, tells us what he's to do with this ark next. Verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. So the ark is overlaid with gold inside and out, everywhere. It's wood, acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. Well, what is gold? Well, if we start, say it, Judges chapter 8, you read of Gideon making a golden ephod, and the Israelites went a whoring after it. It says they worshipped it. It pictured God. Yes, in a bad sense this was done, but gold was used to represent God. When Moses took such a long time up on Mount Sinai getting all these instructions for this structure and the law, the Israelites gave up and they said, as for this Moses, we know not what's become of him. And so they said in Exodus 32 to Aaron, make us gods to worship. And Aaron said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it was a golden calf, and they worshipped it. Gold pictured deity. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, you read of Jeroboam, who was trying to wean the 10 northern tribes away from Jerusalem, fearing that they might, their hearts might get right with God and they would be loyal to the house of David. Jeroboam made two golden calves and put one at Dan and one at Bethel and told them to go there and worship. And they worshiped those golden calves. They were gold. Gold pictured deity. A Gentile king would make a god for the whole world to worship. And so he made an image of gold, and the whole world bowed before it, with the exception of three faithful Jews. Gold again. Gold pictures deity. In the New Testament, you read of the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven having the glory of God. And in chapter 19, verse 11, and then down at verse 18, it says, and the city was of pure gold. Deity, gold, they are synonymous in the Word of God. And so this ark is overlaid with gold. The wood gives it its form. But then that which is most prominent here is the gold, which you see everywhere. And again, the Spirit of God has given us the truth in advance that the Lord Jesus was never more deity than when he was humanity. The gold overlays the wood inside and out. And so often the flashes of his deity break through that flesh. His words, his acts, everything declare him to be more than man. As even those soldiers said, who came back empty-handed the day they were sent to take him, and they said, never man spake like this man. They saw the glory. When they came to take him that night in the garden, and he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I am. Not I am he, I am. He was using the title Jehovah, the self-existent one who reveals himself, God Almighty. And when he said it, they fell at his feet, went backwards, and fell on their faces as dead men. His deity flashed through his humanity. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his inner glory come through. One gospel says that his countenance was like the sun. Another one says that his garments were white as snow, whiter than any fuller could cleanse them. And another says that his garments were white like the lightning, the majestic, awesome light of lightning. No wonder Peter describes the scene and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His deity was overlaying his humanity within and without. Today in assemblies, alas, we are hearing the old teaching, the old kenosis theory brought forth again, and men using their intellect are trying to dissect the person of Christ and tell us that when he emptied himself, he emptied himself of his deity, and he was nothing but a man when he walked this earth. I wouldn't dare to go so far. I believe that this is doing just what God forbid, and that was they were to never look into that ark. You remember a tribe did look into it, and they were stricken with a plague and had to get rid of the ark. But today people dare to peer into the ark. They try to analyze the person of Christ, and it cannot be done. I wouldn't dare try to divide his person. He is very man, and he is very God Almighty, all at the same time. He was never more God than when he was that little helpless baby in a manger. The gold overlays the wood. Ah, dear brother, Pell described this so graphically. He just took of parallels of his humanity and his deity. And I thought I had it in my notes. See, I just wanted to run through it with you because I copied it down. Here it is. Just quickly, because he dwelt on these. The wood, the gold, his humanity, his deity, all at the same time. And just briefly, first he says, the wood, Mary's child. The gold in the angels singing praises. The babe in the manger, yes, and yet angels sing his praise. The young child in the house, and wise men come to worship him. 12 years of age, his parents scold him, you remember, and he answered, I must be about my father's business. My notes are hard to read. On the sea, he was exhausted. And imagine sleeping through that awful storm. He was so weary. And then he stood up and commanded the waves and the sea, and they obeyed him. Well, I'm having so much trouble reading them, I'll stop there. But certainly we can see the glory of this blessed one. Mighty God, and yet very man. Oh, what a Savior we have. Now he says in verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. All right, we'll look at that testimony. There were other items which you remember. The golden pot, Hebrews says it was golden, otherwise we wouldn't have known it. The golden pot that had manna in it. That doesn't occur here. That's not given in the instructions for the tabernacle. That's later in the experience of the children of Israel. And this rod, likewise, the rod of Aaron that budded and bloomed blossoms and ripened almonds, That's later too. But what is taken up here is the two tablets of the law, the testimony. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Now that's those two tablets with the law. Now here that you just have the Roman numerals in this model, because they couldn't very well write the Ten Commandments on these small tablets. But that gives you the idea anyway. Why two tablets? Why didn't he write the law on one tablet? There are two. Well, the law itself is divided into two sections. The first five of the Ten Commandments have this phrase in it, in each one of them. The Lord thy God. The first five commandments give our responsibility toward God. Then the second set, the second five of the Ten Commandments, are our responsibility toward our fellow man. And you don't hear that phrase again. The Lord thy God, because it's toward our fellow man. But you do hear this phrase, thy neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's this, that, and the other. It's our responsibility toward our fellow man in the second set. Some people might want to argue with that fifth commandment, and might want to say, well, don't you think that's toward your fellow man rather than toward God? The fifth one is, honor thy father and thy mother. And figuring fathers and mothers are human beings, they say, isn't that our responsibility toward our fellow man? I don't think so. Because this has to do with authority. And wherever you have instituted authority, that authority represents God. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 13 to be subject to the government, to the authorities over us, the civil authorities, he says, for conscience sake. And he says, it's not just because you're afraid you'll get a speeding ticket, but because you know that authority represents God. That's why we should be in subjection to the authorities. And parents are divine authority, and therefore they represent God. And to go up against our parents is to go up against God. Therefore, I believe that fifth one belongs on this side in our responsibility toward God. Now, that law, I think sometimes a little learning is a dangerous thing. You and I know scriptures like, we've been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, and thank God for that. You are not under law, but under grace. And I think sometimes you and I are apt to look down our nose at the law. But do you remember our Lord Jesus never disdained the law? He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He honored the law. He was born under the law. You remember what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 7? He says four things about it. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. And believe it or not, the law is spiritual. And in Romans 8, he said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God hasn't despised that law. God has honored the law. But thank God we don't look at the law as our master and as our rule of life, but we look at Christ and our union with Him, joined unto the Lord, and by the Holy Spirit we fulfill that law in a positive way. The Lord Jesus said He fulfilled it. How did He fulfill it? In two ways that I think of. The first way being what we find in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3:10, we read, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If anybody tries to get to heaven by keeping the law, he's committing soul suicide, according to that verse. Because it doesn't say you're cursed if you break a bunch of them. He says if you don't continue in all of them. James says, "Whoso fulfilleth the whole law and offends in one point is guilty of all." It's horrible to think of anybody trying to get peace with God by keeping the law. It's impossible. But Galatians 3:13 continues, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You remember the story of the little boy that was running from the bee, and he ran for his mother, and he dived into her lap, and she covered him over with her apron and with her arms, and in a moment she said, "All right, sweetheart." I don't know whether you say that up here or not. At least maybe she was a southern lady. And she said, "All right, sweetheart, now you can come out. It's okay." And trusting his mother, the little boy came out from under her apron and looked around for that bee. And then he saw the sting of that bee in his mother's arm, that angry red spot. And his mother said, "You don't need to worry anymore. He can't hurt you. He left his sting in mommy." And oh, my friend, at Calvary, the law, sin, left its sting in the precious Son of God, and it can't hurt you and me any longer. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He fulfilled it in that way, but He also fulfilled it in another way. Would you look at Matthew chapter 22, please? Matthew 22 and verse 35. You know that word "fulfilled" in the Greek actually is the word "fill full." So He filled the law full in this portion. Matthew 22, verse 35. A lawyer's coming. This isn't a secular lawyer as we think of. This is a religious lawyer. They had so many rules and regulations in their books, like the Talmud, that it took a lawyer to decipher it all and interpret it all. And this lawyer wants to trick the Lord Jesus in His word. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him or testing Him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, Let's stop just a moment here. Do you realize that that law is 9/10 negative? 9 out of the 10 commandments say don't. 9 out of the 10 say don't. Why does God address a law like that to humanity? Well, it's obvious to me why. It's just that God looks on you and me like brats in a china shop. You ever take a brat in a china shop? You know, you chase around after him and you say, don't touch, don't do that. You know, don't. Because you know that's just what he'll do, being a brat. And that's God's commentary on human nature. Don't. 9 out of 10. Now the Lord Jesus takes that law. And the man asks him for the great commandment. And he says, thou shalt. You don't find a negative, do you? It's a positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Notice the phrase, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He summed up the first 5 of those 10 commandments in one positive. No wonder the liberals, who don't accept him as deity, almost swoon at what they call the teachings of Jesus. For truly, no man could have ever come up with this. He summed up the first 5, our responsibility toward God, with one commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But do you love God like that? Oh, I'd give anything if I did. Because I couldn't bear to grieve him if I did. I couldn't bear to sin in the slightest if I did. But this man did. He could say, I do always those things which please the Father. But the Lord wants them one better. This man just asked for the one great commandment in the law. And the Lord Jesus is going to give him another one. Verse 39. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt. Again, it's not a negative, it's a positive. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see what he did? He took the second set and he summed it up in one positive commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do I? You know, you and I know this very night that there are thousands, yes, millions, who are starving to death in this world today. And you know what? It's not going to bother our sleep tonight. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Certainly we should seek that, we should be going in that direction, but who of us would ever say we really did? But this man did. He tasted death for every man. No wonder God says, thou shalt put into the ark, not on top of it, not in front of it, not beside it, not behind it, but into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus is coming into the world, and he says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Oh, no wonder God says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." For this mercy seat, as we can clearly show from Scripture, is the throne of God. And now these two pieces together are telling us what C.A. Coates points out, and I believe is the very depth of the meaning of these two pieces. And this is the gist of what he says. In these two pieces, we see the throne of God secured for time and eternity in the person and in the work of his Son. And I trust that that's what we'll see as we go now into that mercy seat. So back to Exodus 25 and verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now, I've said that this represents the throne of God, this mercy seat. Really, as we pointed out, the meaning, the original word is only one in the original, and it's the word lid or cover. But mercy seat is the interpretation of this piece. This represents the throne of God. It has a cherub on each end. Notice verse 18. "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof." He said, notice that he was not to make these cherubim separately and then attach them. and beat out by hand this lid with the cherubim, all one piece. And I hope we'll be able to see the significance of that before we finish it. Now the cherubims are part of this mercy seat. And what we are saying is this represents the throne of God. Now let's look at that in the scriptures to see that for sure. Shall we go please to Psalm 97? Psalm 97 and verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. You know, dear saints, I think sometimes we forget it. We really think that President Carter's in charge. And we get so despondent and so disheartened that I even moved from Georgia to South Carolina. Well, not really. That wasn't the reason. But we do get awfully discouraged, don't we, as we see the way our country's going and the world. And we really forget that God hasn't walked off and left this world. He's still in charge. Even when Satan does his worst, God has his hand over Satan's hand. He can go so far and no farther, not one fraction of an inch. God is over all. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. We ought to be glad to know that. There are no accidents, not among the children of God and not even among the lost. God is over everything. Let the multitude of isles, that's language for Gentiles, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation. Darby translates that word foundation of his throne. Now this is telling us something very important. You know, some people think God's a granddaddy. You know, those of us that are grandparents know what that means. Mom or dad are about to, as Brother A.P. Gibbs used to say, about to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. When granddaddy says, "Oh, don't hurt the little darling, he didn't mean to do it." That's granddaddy, you know, spoil the little one. And a lot of people think that's the way God is, you know. He's so soft-hearted, you know, and you shed some tears. And he says, "Oh, my child, we just forget about that. That's all right." Do you know the only thing that God can do about any sin and every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit? There's only one thing he can do, and that's to blast it with all the fury of his thrice holy being. God knows nothing about this mushy gushy forgiveness. The only forgiveness he knows is based on judgment. The only reason I'm forgiven is that my sin has been judged in a furious, horrible judgment from God himself. And if he doesn't, his own throne falls. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. And if I got into heaven without my sins being judged by divine judgment, Satan could accuse God, and heaven and earth would be in chaos forever. The word forgiveness in the New Testament is the Greek word to put away. It's not to see some tears and say, all right, we'll forget it. The only reason God can forget my sins is that He put them away on dark Calvary at infinite cost to Himself. And He, therefore, is righteous when He declares this sinner righteous. And that's what Romans 3, verse 25, and verses in that context are clearly declaring. He must be just or righteous when He declares the sinner righteous. And He can only do that by judging all our sin at Calvary. And bless God, that's what He's done. Look, please, at Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. There it is again. Let the peoples, it's in the plural in the Hebrew, let the peoples tremble. Now, when a king reigns, he sits upon his throne to reign, doesn't he? He said, the Lord reigneth. Let the peoples tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. This is fearful language. It is a God who reigns over this world, and He reigns sitting between the cherubim. And that's why it's so fearful. Oh, that poor human beings today would hear the gospel as God presents it. For that is what we are looking at here now, is the gospel in its most solid terms. God is teaching us His gospel. And it starts at the throne of God. This is the first thing God takes up in all His tabernacle. The ark and the mercy seat. You remember how Romans begins? The gospel of God. You remember how it begins? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It starts with the wrath of God. And here we are seeing the problem. How could God dwell in this structure in the midst of stiff-necked Israel? How could He be there in peace? That's what He's telling us as we proceed in the mercy seat. But our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? I'll ask our brother Jelly if he'll kindly lead us.